So we come this morning to a famous passage that most of us are probably very familiar with. If we're not familiar with the whole thing, we're very familiar with parts of it because we can easily find ourselves in this story somewhere. We can easily find ourselves in this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. We can easily find ourselves as those who have experienced thirst, those who have been a little uncomfortable to be vulnerable, those who have found ways to make diversions so that we're not pressed in further than we're comfortable. We have all found ourselves in a passage like this. And in our passage, Jesus takes up a conversation with a woman that would be deemed as moral refuse. We'll read later, the Jews would have approached this woman just looking at her thinking she was unclean. She had pursued satisfaction and man after man who showed her no love, and she was too ashamed and too embarrassed to go to a local well when other women were there. She knows her shame, and she's locked and loaded with diversion tactics. If we saw her around town, we might respond sort of like the disciples. We might pull out our phones and pretend we're fielding a very important text message so we don't have to lock eyes. Or we might just turn the other way and say, oh, I forgot something in the car. We might see a woman beyond hope, but Jesus approaches her as a woman who's been uniquely prepared by the Holy Spirit, thirsty and ready to receive the words of eternal life, ready to receive the word of life. And so in John chapter 4, verses 1 to 42, we see specifically that Jesus came to save sinners. It's not the healthy that need a physician. You don't often go to the doctor when everything's great. It's the sick. Jesus came to save the sick and guilty and shameful of the world that the world would avoid. And just like Jesus' disciples later on can question why Jesus interacted with a despicable woman, we can often find ourselves in their shoes, right? You can often find yourselves in their shoes saying, that person, I can tell by the look of that person that we're going to disagree in so many worldview categories, so I might just avoid them. They're too far beyond the hope of Jesus. That man is very confused that he's a man. He's probably too far beyond the hope of Jesus. That family member or friend that's been harsh and treated me terribly is probably beyond the hope of Jesus. We're tempted so often to think people are beyond the hope, they're too far gone, and we'd rather, like the disciples, interact with people like Nicodemus, the wealthy, the prosperous, the squeaky clean Pharisee that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the one who seems like the prime candidate for Jesus to reveal himself to. He was a theologian of the day, but his heart was hard to Jesus. She was a harlot of her day, and her heart became soft to embrace her sin and drink the water of the rock of Christ. She went from man to man seeking satisfaction, and Jesus reveals himself as the one who's truly going to satisfy. He is the faithful, loving bridegroom she's always longed for. And so we come to this passage today and we learn that Jesus is bringing a new age or a new era of the Messiah where salvation's not just for the Jews, from the Jews, but it's from the Jews for the world. Jesus brings worldwide salvation for all who receive him. And so often we can come to this passage and we can miss the forest for the trees. We can come and we can often see this woman and put ourselves in her shoes and think of her and hear sermons on her without seeing that Jesus is actually saving individuals to fill the forest. Jesus is not just saving individuals, but he's filling the whole world with his glory by one individual at a time who comes to know and receive the Lord Jesus. He's set to fill the whole earth with his glory as he transforms one guilty sinner at a time, evidenced by the dozens in this room this morning. So I want you to see Jesus bringing worldwide salvation by saving individual sinners. And I want us to be encouraged to participate in his mission. Jesus brings, if you have a main point, Jesus brings salvation to the world by saving individual sinners. So rejoice and participate in that. Right, and I don't have a lot of points, but as we work through our passage, we're going to just have five stops throughout this passage that are going to highlight how Jesus is saving individual sinners to be the Lord of the world, the Savior of the world. So our passage opens up on the heels of Jesus in the Judean countryside. Jesus in the Judean countryside baptizing with his disciples, and then John's in another area in Ainon of Salim. We went through last week, Ainon of Salim, John's baptizing with his disciples. And the Jews hear of this, and we don't know what the context is, but Jesus understands that now the Pharisees and the Jews know of this in verse 1. And what does Jesus do? He leaves Judea and he departs again for Galilee. We don't have a lot of information as to why he did that, but we can trust and know that the Lord in his divine will is extending the gospel all throughout Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so we get to verse 4, and he says, "And he had to pass through Samaria." Jesus is leaving Judea, which is in the region of Jerusalem where he was ministering in the countryside, and he had to depart, and he was going up to Galilee. Galilee's up in the northern area. That's where Jesus began his ministry. Judea's down by Jerusalem, and so he's got to travel north. And what it says is he had to travel through Samaria. That's kind of a funny thing for John to include here. Why did he have to travel through Samaria? We don't know if there was ancient Near East road construction, or maybe ancient Near East Dorchester Road got traffic jammed, but he had to, and we can trust again, it's the divine will that Jesus had an appointment with a woman at a well in Samaria. Now, what's also unique about this having to is that no Jew would choose to stop in Samaria. The Jews had such a hatred for the Samaritans that they would actually go from Jerusalem to Galilee by stopping south of Samaria, crossing east over the Jordan River, going north to cross back west over the Jordan River, and to go back north again, so that they would just take a huge loop around Samaria because they viewed Samaritans as so unclean. Oftentimes viewed them worse than Gentiles. Why? Why did they have such a hatred for these Samaritans? Well, around 900 BC, the kingdom of Israel split in two, and those that settled in the northern kingdom of Israel were actually conquered by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians took many of them into captivity. Some of them remained there. But what the Assyrians also did is they brought a lot of other nations to the northern kingdom. And those Israelites that remained in the northern kingdom began intermingling with the other nations and producing an interracial families, an interracial dynamic. Those people are called the Samaritans. The Samaritans no longer had a pure Israelite identity, but they became like ancient mudbloods, those that were coming with mixed backgrounds, those that had two families that weren't pure Israelites. And so the Jews, the true Israel, the true Israelites who desired to have such a pure identity before the Lord, shunned these Samaritans, began treating them as moral refuse. So the Samaritans are forced now, because their hatred from their kinsmen, they're forced to embrace their own ways of life, mixed with pagan ideologies. But at the same time, where they haven't embraced pagan religion, they've rejected all of the Old Testament prophets. So the Samaritans only had scriptures that were Moses' writing, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Even at that, it was kind of a version of Moses' writings. They no longer identified with Israel, who thought the place to worship was Jerusalem, but they thought the place to worship was where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had worshipped, on Mount Gerizim, which was in Samaria. So this mountain, this mountainous area where Jesus is stopping at a well, is near Mount Gerizim, which is where this woman is. The Samaritans thought that we should worship here on this mountain because our fathers did. And the Jews thought, no, we need to worship in Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. The Samaritans rejected Jerusalem. They rejected the worship of the Jews. And they began a cult-like worship of their own. And so the Jews' hatred for the Samaritans was deep. Lasted for many, many centuries. Even shortly after Jesus' ministry, a revolt and a riot happened where the Jews and the Samaritans went to war decades after Jesus' life. And by Jesus' short stay in Samaria to draw water and then stay with Samaritans, he's demonstrating his love for sinners. He's demonstrating his love for the sick and the outcast. In particular, he's demonstrating his love for a Samaritan woman who all of the Jews would have hated. And one author says that the Jews viewed Samaritan daughters as menstruants from the cradle, which means that they were unclean from the cradle. Read through the Old Testament. We can talk about that more if you'd like. They viewed Samaritan women as just perpetually unclean from the time that they were born. And so the Jews, devout Jews, would avoid all of Samaria because they didn't want to become unclean. Jesus goes to a well, knowing at the sixth hour that this woman's going to come. And so a woman comes to the well, in verse 7, to draw water. Now she comes at the sixth hour. The sixth hour is about noon in the middle of the day. It's about the hottest part of the day. She comes alone. Normally, women would go to the well together, kind of like a little social gathering. Go to the well together, you get your fellowship in, you get some protection in, you go in the morning while everyone's fresh and you're not hot on your way there or your way back. But this woman goes all by herself, hottest part of the day, because, as we'll read later, she carried a certain shame that was more than just towards the Jews for being a Samaritan woman. She carried a shame of adultery that apparently was known in the town, and she wouldn't have wanted to go with other women. I think that's implied. She approaches the well and she says nothing, hoping to get her water, hoping to move on, keep her head down. She didn't know what she was about to engage in. And in a similar way, I'm just thinking how similar that is for each of us. In just normal daily interaction, the Lord and his divine providence met each of us. For myself, I was in high school and I was going to a retirement party for a pastor I hardly knew. And I was thinking a simple goodbye to this pastor would just be the last words I had to him. And in that ordinary moment, not thinking anything of it, the Lord met me and the Lord gave me new life through the words of a man that I hardly knew. And in a similar way, this woman is coming for such a mundane task. She doesn't know that her life is about to be changed and she is about to actually be given new life. Jesus didn't stay in Jerusalem or Judea to give salvation to squeaky clean Nicodemus. He came to Samaria to give life to a single woman who is outcast even in her own community. He came to the world to seek and save the lost. So our first stop was at the well. Our second stop is at living water. Seeing her at the well, verse 7, Jesus turns to her. Jesus initiates the conversation and says, "Give me a drink." Now, like, brief aside, compare her with Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus, approaching him and asking, "This woman comes to just get a drink of water and move on, and Jesus is the one that approaches her." And you can tell how surprised she is. And verse 9, she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Literally, that little parenthetical statement there means they don't share any things in common. They don't share vessels in common, because Jews would have viewed any vessel from a Samaritan as unclean, because Samaritans are unclean people. "We don't share common vessels, Mr. Jew. Why are you asking me for this?" Because Jesus is not just a simple Jewish man. He's the Word made flesh who cannot be dirtied by his creation's vessels. So he's not afraid to drink from the cup of his creation to give new life. He's already taken on the flesh of creation to give new life. Why would it be an issue for him to drink from a vessel? She was not too far gone, and he was not offended. Rather, he presses in verse 10 to say, "If you knew the gift of God," namely, if you knew the salvation that God was going to provide, if you knew the eternal life that God had promised, if you knew that God promised to give living waters to parched lands in the Old Testament, if you knew who you were talking to, verse 10, the one who's saying, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Jesus is turning the tables on her. He asked for water initially as the one who is thirsty, and now he's speaking to her, highlighting he's not actually the one that's thirsty, she's the one that's thirsty. "I know I asked you for water, but really, you should be asking me for water." She didn't know the Old Testament scriptures, right? She didn't have the prophets. She didn't know that in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, Jeremiah prophesies that Israel forsook Yahweh, and he calls him the fountain of living waters. She didn't know of the living water of Jeremiah or of Yahweh in Psalm 36 that we read about this morning, the fountain of life. She didn't know. And Jesus says, if you would have known the gift that God gives to his people and who it is speaking to you, you would have asked for living water. You would have been given living water. And so she speaks here without knowing. She speaks without knowledge of this living water, but actually she speaks with a knowledge of living water that she knows. In the time, living water actually referred also to like running water, right? So living water is any water that's running. It's any fresh water. It's moving water, not stagnant well water. So streams, rivers, brooks, living water, better than well water. And so this woman hears Jesus talk about living water, and she responds to him thinking, okay, he's got a better water. Verse 11, "But sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well's deep. You didn't bring a bucket. You didn't bring a rope. How are you going to give me living water?" At the well of Jacob, where they were at, there's a fresh spring that runs very deep down below. May have been known. And she's saying, how are you going to get that water and bring me this water? Are you going to bring me a better water? Jacob, she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as his sons did and his livestock. Are you saying you're going to bring a better water than what Jacob brought us? this water has satisfied our people for thousands of years. And you're telling me that you're going to bring me something better. You're saying you can provide a new spring of water? And see Jesus' patience with the woman in verse 13. He calls her out as if he's asking the woman, has this water really satisfied you all those years? Has this water of Jacob really satisfied Israel for thousands of years? Has it really satisfied you, woman? He says in verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I give him will never be thirsty again. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jacob's water quenched parched tongues for a moment. Jesus' water quenches parched souls for eternity. He's telling her that if she were to drink of the water he offers, then she would experience the blessings of the Old Testament. She would experience the blessings that the whole scriptures point us to. If she were to come and drink from the rock, which is Christ, think of Moses in the wilderness when all of Israel's thirsty and the Lord instructs him and he says, go smack this rock and out of the rock's going to flow water. Paul in 2 Corinthians instructs us to see the rock as Christ. If she would have only known, she would have come to the rock, which is Christ, to find satisfaction in her own wilderness. She would have come to Jesus to find him, as the psalmist says, the fountain of life. She would have seen the water that Jesus gives as salvation, freedom from sin, freedom from shame, freedom from guilt, union with him, life eternal, life that wants to obey, life that can obey, life that wants to honor and glorify him. And so he's answering her in her ignorance, of course I'm greater than Jacob. Of course I'm bringing a water greater than Jacob's water. Jesus extends water of life to all who come to him. Whoever drinks of the water will never be thirsty again. It will spring up out of him a well of living water. He brings salvation. He brings freedom from sin, so that we don't have to walk around in the shame. We don't have to walk around in the guilt. We don't have to walk around wandering, looking for satisfaction in all the things that the world has to offer us. We don't have to find satisfaction in the money. We don't have to find satisfaction in any of the things that we can put our hands to, good things. We find satisfaction in Jesus, who takes our shame, who gives us water of eternal life that satisfies where the world's water pollutes. Because Jesus provides satisfaction, which is cleansing and forgiveness of sin. And so naturally, this woman hears Jesus talk about a better water. And naturally, she says, I actually would like that. That sounds like better water. And it also sounds like I probably don't have to come back here and draw water again. So she says, sir, give me this water so I don't have to be thirsty. I don't have to walk 25 miles to come back over here. But this is not true worship. This is not true coming and drinking. And so the third stop that we're going to stop at is, what is true worship? She's not truly worshiping because she's not recognizing, she's not confessing her sin. She's not living in a life that calls Jesus master by saying, it's all laid out on the table before you, Jesus. All my cards are in front of you. Here's all the things I've been looking for satisfaction. I'm going to cast them on you. She doesn't do that. She just wants to have a little bit easier life. Maybe not be embarrassed by going to the public well any longer. She's not willing to drop her buckets and acknowledge the depth of her thirst. And so Jesus in verse 16 gets to the heart of it, and he says, go call your husband and come here. Remember, Jesus knows all men. He needs no one to testify to him because he himself knows what is in man. John chapter 2 verse 22 to 23. He's not fooled. He knows her, and so she answers with a diversion tactic. Half-truth, I have no husband. Jesus, again, not fooled. You're right in saying I have no husband. For you've had five, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you said is true. She wasn't untruthful. She's just partly untruthful. Kids, when you're telling half of the truth, it's a lie. When you're only telling half of the truth, it's not the whole truth. And so that it's a lie, it's deception. And she's trying to deceive Jesus. But he's seeing right through it, highlighting the heart of her thirst. She's been trying to satisfy her thirst in the arms of men, and everyone leaves her thirstier. Her greatest need is not just a change in circumstances. Oh, if only one of these men would just settle down with me and be patient. Her greatest need is the water of life that Jesus gives as a faithful bridegroom who won't run away, as a faithful bridegroom who won't look at her with disdain. She needs water flowing from her heart by the Spirit. And so she begins to realize that Jesus isn't just a crazy man. He must be a prophet. She would have known that there's a prophet coming, right? I believe in the Samaritans would have called him the Tehud, not the Messiah, the Tehud. And so they're looking forward to this promised man who is a prophet to come after Moses, which is why they didn't believe in the Old Testament prophets, because they were looking forward to that one prophet, the Messiah, the Tehud. And so she says, you must be a prophet, and an unworthiness to acknowledge your sin, and an unworthiness to go where Jesus is going. She does another pivot. Jesus is getting a little too close to the heart, and so I'm going to pivot, and I'm going to highlight a debate that I know is rife between the Jews and the Samaritans. Right? Have you all ever been in that situation when you've been talking with somebody and you think you're really getting close to pointing them in the right direction, to pointing them to Jesus, and then all of a sudden they're like, so what do you think about the LGBT stuff going on these days? What do you think about, so tell me the difference between Baptists and Presbyterians, all right? There's a distraction. Let's get to something over here. What mountain should we actually worship on, Jesus? We worship on this mountain. My fathers did, at least. The Jews, you, say that we should worship on this mountain. Let's find a way to get off topic. But Jesus continues pressing in where he knows the soil is fertile. He continues pressing in on the heart of the matter, and the heart of the matter is true worship. True worship is not a mountain. It's not about a mountain. It's not about a place. It's not about a building. True worship is about being born again by the Spirit of God in response to the truth of Jesus. True worship is by being transformed into a worshiper. So he responds to the woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. There's coming a time, woman. It's not going to matter what mountain we're worshiping on. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. Samaritans are worshiping what they don't know. They're worshiping with part of the scriptures. They're worshiping without really knowing all that God's revealed through his prophets. She's worshiping without knowing who Jesus is as the Lord. You worship what you do not know. You don't know this Jew is actually bringing you life. He says, we worship, the Jews worship, what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So, and there's a way where he's correcting her theology, right? We need to correct theology when we're talking with people. We don't just act like theology is not a big deal. He's instructing her in redemptive history. Salvation is from the Jews. We have the Old Testament prophets, which God has spoken through. And so we worship what we know. In redemptive history, God revealed his salvation plan through the Jewish prophets that she rejected. And he goes on, and he says, the hour is coming Again, in John, this hour is referring to the hour where Jesus is going to be exalted and his new covenant's going to be inaugurated. It's coming, but he says, it's actually now also here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. When the new covenant comes, he says, this is how everybody's going to worship. But at the same time, it's already here, he's telling the woman, because Jesus has come and made the Father known and becoming the Word made flesh to make the Father known. So now, he's saying, is the time where you can worship in spirit and in truth. Now is the time where you can be a true worshiper, because the Word became flesh. It's now time for fleshly worshipers to worship in spirit and truth. And so he's highlighting for the woman here, and he's highlighting for us, that true worship isn't just a place that you go. True worship isn't just 15 minutes in the morning with your Bible. True worship isn't just family worship. True worship is coming to Jesus, responding to the reality and the truth of Jesus, the revelation of him, the Word made flesh, receiving the Spirit and being transformed into a new creation. New creations are worshipers. Those who have been born again are worshipers, which is why when we gather together, we don't move from worshiping God to some other element. All that we do is worship, because we worship in spirit and truth. We worship in response to the revelation and in response to truth, what we know, and we worship in the Spirit. We worship as spiritual beings. We worship not just out here, but we worship in here. Worship's a matter of the inner being, the inner person responding to the truth of Jesus. It happens as we respond to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 to 3, where we read, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Hear, that your soul may live." And so whoever comes to the water that Jesus provides will have eternal life. The call is to believe in the glorious Jesus, the Word made flesh who revealed the Father, who provides forgiveness through his blood, cleansing through his blood. And the call is to repent and turn to him. The call is to repent and run to the water of life, run to the fountain of life. Jesus is telling here again, you don't just need a change in your circumstances, you need a change in your inner being. You don't just need better water, you need water flowing from your heart. You don't just need to go to a different mountain, you need to worship in spirit and truth. The reason why I wanted us to tackle this entire passage in one fell swoop, rather than breaking it up and talking of waters of living water or worshiping on a mountain here or later seeing this massive crowd come to Jesus, is because we need to understand Jesus is saying the same thing in a couple different ways. Little nuances here and there. What he's saying is you need a miracle to happen within you. You need to be born by the Spirit. You need waters of life to come out of you, which in John chapter 7, when we get there, we're going to read Jesus at this festival of booth. He says, if anybody comes and receives me, out of his heart's going to flow living waters out of his heart. And John the apostle says, we know that he was talking about the Spirit being poured out, although it had not yet been poured out. And so what needs to happen in the heart is the Spirit needs to be given to the inner person. The inner person has to respond to the truths of the gospel. This woman needed something to happen within her, not just a change in her circumstances. And so she finally appeals. In verse 25, Jesus confronted her about not knowing. And she says, well, I do know the Messiah is coming, he who's called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And it's to this unlikely convert, this woman who any Jew would have looked down on, and most everybody in her society would look down on her, not Nicodemus, not the disciples, not John the Baptist, but this unlikely woman, that Jesus first reveals himself to her. He didn't reveal himself in this way to anybody before, but he responds to her and says, I who am speaking to you am he. And literally the words he's using here are ego eimi in Greek. We don't pick that up very much here in the English translation, but the same phrase, ego eimi, John records Jesus using a number of times throughout the gospel, so that this woman would have heard Jesus say, ego eimi, the one who is speaking to you. I am the one who's speaking to you, in such a way that she would have drawn the conclusion, she should have drawn the conclusion, back to Moses in Exodus chapter 4, which she would have known because she had the Pentateuch, of the burning bush, and Moses approaching the burning bush and saying, who am I to say that you are, when they ask me who spoke to me? And Yahweh, God, out of the burning bush, spoke to Moses and said, tell them my name is I am. And the Greek translation of that is ego eimi. And so she would have picked up on that had she known the Pentateuch. Jesus reveals himself to a sinner. He reveals himself to a social outcast. I am the promised Messiah who's come to speak to you and give you life of salvation, to give you forgiveness of sins, to transform you into a true worshiper. And he's done this by taking it all upon himself, the shame, the guilt, the sin, on himself, so that whoever drinks of that water receives the declaration, not guilty. Anyone who comes to Jesus and drinks of this water receives the Spirit poured out on them, so that out of their hearts flow waters, living waters, and that they would respond like Isaiah 55 writes, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is what happens when you come to Christ. This is what happens when you taste of his water. You keep coming back. You keep coming back, not to receive new pardon, but to continue to confess, continue to return, continue to come, because he will pardon, he will have compassion. His righteousness, his justice, his faithfulness, his steadfast love will be poured out to all who come to him through Jesus. And that's what this woman does. Now, after all of this fighting and pivoting, we read in verse 28, so the woman left her jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? I don't think she's saying maybe he's the Christ. I think she knows her audience isn't going to want to listen to her because of who she is. And she asks in such a way that's like, I don't know, what do you think? Come look. Is this the Christ? We see an obvious transformation here in these verses. One author says that somewhere in between verses 26 and 28, this woman comes to taste of the living waters. 28, she drops her buckets, no longer looking for satisfaction in men, but going to tell others about the satisfaction of Christ. True worship looks like dropping buckets of worldly satisfaction and picking up the satisfaction of Christ Jesus, coming to him, being satisfied in knowing him. Our fourth stop is about the white harvest, because at some point near the end of this discussion between the woman and Jesus, the disciples came back and they were genuinely concerned why Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. They wouldn't have known about her, you know, relational past. Just the fact that she's a Samaritan woman, why is Jesus talking to her? They return and they ask Jesus, they say, Rabbi, eat. They went to go grab groceries. They come back, they say, Rabbi, eat, and Jesus responds to them, I have food that you do not know about. And his limited disciples respond, did someone come feed this guy? Who fed him? I didn't know he had anything to eat. Why did we go to the store? He says, my food is to do the will of the Father. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. This is what Jesus was doing when they went to the grocery store. Jesus was accomplishing the work of God by bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus will accomplish what the Father spoke of in Isaiah 49, verse 6, where the Lord says, it's too light a thing that I would raise up my servant, the servant of Israel, i.e. Jesus. It's too light a thing that I would raise up the tribes of Jacob. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Jesus says, I receive nourishment, not from bread. I receive strength, not from water, but when I'm accomplishing my Father's will by giving eternal life to the ends of the earth, beginning with a woman of Samaria. And so he points his disciples to his work. He says, don't you say, is it not written, you have proverbs, you have sayings, there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? Jesus is saying, look, the harvest is ready. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. It's not coming in 4 months. The one who's reaping is receiving wages and gathering for eternal life now. So that the sower, the one who plants the seeds, and the reaper, the one who receives, may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you, my disciples, to gather in or to reap that for which you did not work or labor. Others have labored, and you've entered into your labor. He's telling his disciples, the work has begun. The harvest is here. The fields are ripe for harvest. Saints, the fields around us are ripe for harvest. Those that seem like outcasts, like the Samaritans, those who have different bumper stickers on the back of their cars, those who have different hair colors that you would be concerned about, those who look different than you, who speak different than you, who are from a different area of Charleston from you, the fields are ripe for harvest. And Jesus is telling them, I'm reaping already. I'm reaping, disciples, and I sent you to gather things that you didn't already sow. What's he mean that other people have already labored and you enter into their labor? He's saying people have already been out here working, tilling the soil, planting seeds, watering the seeds, disciples. And what he's talking about is himself and the Samaritan woman. Jesus is the one who sows and reaps. So as we go and tell other people about the gospel of Jesus, what's actually happening is the word's doing the work. When we're actually watering seeds of the gospel by telling other people about Jesus, it's actually the word of Jesus doing the work. When people come and repent and turn and believe in Jesus, it's not the fancy words that we said. It's not the love that we've decided to show somebody. It's the Spirit of Christ that's doing the work. So in a way, Jesus is the one that's sowing and the reaping. But here, the Samaritan woman's also the one sowing. And he tells the disciples, you're also going to be the ones reaping. So the Samaritan woman's already sowing. Jesus is already sowing. They're doing the work. And he tells the disciples, you're going to be able to participate in their work. Why? So you can all rejoice together in the harvest. You all rejoice together in the fruit of the work. The white harvest will lead to the salvation of the world, which is our final stop, is Jesus, the Savior of the world. And so we read in verses 39 to 42, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when they came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. Again, Jesus didn't pass through Samaria and say, all right, disciples, run to the store. We got to keep going. He stopped in a land that would have been thought of unclean, and he stayed there. He would have ate and drank with a people that would have been deemed unclean because he came to seek and save the lost. That's this woman's testimony. Jesus knew all that I ever did, and he clearly knew I was a sinner. And he came to seek and save me. And so she testifies to them. It says, and many more believed because of the word, but they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. Not that they're throwing out her testimony, but they're saying, because now we've heard for ourselves, and we indeed know this is the Savior of the world. Jesus said the fields were ripe for harvest. He was talking about the fields of the nations. In a story that focuses on Jesus' conversation with a single, lowly woman, we see the Father's will being accomplished. He's creating true worshipers from the nations, worshiping in spirit and truth, worshiping in the inner man in response to the knowledge of Jesus. The Samaritan woman said, come see all that I ever, the man who told me all that I ever did. Come see the man who knew I was sick, who received me and gave me what I was really thirsting for. And that respond that resulted in revival in Samaria. That resulted in many coming to claim Jesus, but not just claim him as the Tehud, not just to claim him as a Jewish man who actually showed kindness, to claim him as the Savior of the world, not just the King of the Jews, the Savior of the world. And friends, the age of Jesus as the Messiah is here, the new age, the new era, where Jesus is creating worshipers by the Spirit through the knowledge of him is here. It's where he extends salvation to the ends of the earth. Began with his death and his resurrection, and it will be in its fullness on the last day when we hear the Spirit and where we hear the bride at the end of Revelation say, come, and let anyone who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And so that'll be our chant in all eternity. That'll be our chant when we're in the New Jerusalem, when we're with the Spirit. We'll be saying, let anyone who wants the water of life come without price. But the gift of water is free. It's free for each one of us in here. Each person in the world, the gift of living water is free. But if you've heard it said, nothing free is actually free. Right? This living water may be free to you, but it was costly. This living water is free to any who want it, but it cost a whole lot. It cost the life of Jesus, the Son of God. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. But what did he send the Son to do? He sent the Son to die so that he could be the Savior of the world. It's water of life without price to you. It's costless for you, but it cost the life of Jesus, the Word made flesh, the Son of God. And for that, we can only marvel. For that, we should only respond in true worship and thankfulness of the water that Christ gives us.